We thought it was appropriate with Veterans Day right around the corner to take a moment to thank those who have made this moment even possible. Without the young men and women who have served us so diligently, we don't have the same freedoms that we get to enjoy even right now. So I would encourage you this week, if you know someone who serves or has served in our military, give them a big thank you. Show your appreciation to them, especially as a Christian, what that means for us. So today I've been given an interesting task. We just finished our stewardship series, and we're about to enter into the Advent season. So there's a few weeks in between where we needed to make a decision on what we would actually do as far as sermons are concerned. So the idea came up that it would be fun to for each one of us to pick our favorite verse and then just teach on that particular verse. But there's only one problem with that. I don't have a favorite verse. I have lots of favorite verses because the Bible's overflowing with wonderful truths, but for me to pick one particular verse proved more difficult than you think it would for a pastor. But we've settled on a particular verse I've settled on a particular verse for a reason. All too often, this particular passage and what we deal with from a day-to-day basis reminds me a lot of Owen and fruit snacks. Now, when I was a kid, when we had fruit snacks, they were like this nasty, hard thing that were closest to candy that we could get. So our parents would let us have fruit snacks on a regular basis, so we would take them, but not necessarily enjoy them and almost chip some teeth trying to get them down. But in today's day and age, these fruit snacks that they have for kids are like this wonderful, soft, gummy type treat. And Owen loves them. He loves them very much. And on one particular day, we were here at the office with one of our friends, and Owen was in the office with us, and we'd opened up the bag of fruit snacks. And if you remember, he's the youngest of three. So anytime that there's open food, some other one of the kids is trying to get it before anybody else gets it. So in his mind, he's thinking, I've got to get these things and get them in my mouth as fast as I possibly can. So he grabs not one, not two, not three, not four, but five fruit snacks and tries to jam them all in his mouth at the same time. Now, there's only one problem with that. His mouth is not large enough for five fruit snacks in one shot. And so he began to choke on them. And there's nothing more terrifying than watching your own child be in pain or choke or something of that nature. But our friend that was there with us is trained in child CPR, quickly scooped him up, began to apply the necessary force to remove these lodged fruit snacks and set him back on his way. But the thing that's so interesting about it is, how long do you think it was before he tried to eat another fruit snack? About 30 seconds, yeah. But here's how that applies to us. I think all too often we're just like Owen with his fruit snacks. All too often we think that we can treat our sin like Owen treats fruit snacks. I want more and more and more, and then even when I suffer the consequences of indulging in my sin, after I've recovered from the painful path that it took me down, I go right back to it. This particular passage in the book of Colossians is one of those passages that helped me come to an understanding of how I should see my sin and just what kind of a stranglehold it can have on us as believers if I don't take sin seriously. So if you're here today and you're a guest with us, or you don't have a Bible here today, there should be a Bible in the seat in front of you. If you literally don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take that home, put that to good use, read it, study it. But if you're using that particular Bible, you'll notice up here on the slide, there's a page number, page 984. If you'll open that Bible up to that page, you'll find yourself in the book of Colossians. But for the rest of us, if you would go ahead and open your Bible up to the book of Colossians, we're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to spend most of our time looking at the first 11 verses of that chapter. So if you would follow along with me as we read, let's read the 11 verses together. Paul says in chapter 3, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So as we work through this passage, we see that Paul is encouraging us to do some very basic things. The first part that he starts off with here, the first thing that he's encouraging us to do in this process of waging war against sin is to seek Christ. Part of that process that he says here in this passage of seeking Christ is remembering who we are. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now, if we remember the or understand the significance of this, if we've been raised with Christ, that means we are in Christ. We have to remember that we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer bound by our sin nature, but we are in fact in Christ. That's where the name Christian comes from, a Christ follower. You see, the book of Romans paints a very bleak picture of us before we were in Christ. Romans 5 tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That before Christ comes in and intervenes in that picture, just like Owen, we were on the path to death and destruction. But now we see in Romans chapter 6 that we've been made alive in Christ. We've literally been moved from death to life. We were running towards hell initially, but God comes in and saves us and makes us no longer a slave to sin. But just as important, or maybe even more important than that, is for us to remember who Jesus is and where he is right now. We have to remember what he's done on our behalf. In this particular picture that's painted here, I think the significance of it is lost on us. He says in verse 1, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, for many of us, we've never actually had a throne room experience. I've never stood in the presence of a king. So the significance of him being seated at the right hand of God may not register with me as well. If we understand the significance of what's happening here, anyone who enters the throne room of a king uninvited is put to death. But not only is Jesus able to enter the throne room, he sits in a seat of prominence, which is at the right hand of God. But what is he doing there? He's speaking on our behalf. He's interceding on our behalf. But there's also another piece of significance about Jesus that we need to understand here that makes Christianity different than every other religion of the world. That significance is Jesus is alive. All other religions claim to have a main prophet or teacher that they would look to for their teaching, but guess what's similar about all of them? They're dead. But in fact, this particular passage tells us that Jesus is not only alive, but he sits in a seat of prominence in heaven. But maybe at this point you're understanding some theological information about who Jesus is and who we are and what he's doing, but we still have not really answered this question of what does it mean to seek Christ? How do I even do that? Well, this particular passage would say that the way in which we seek Christ is to focus our minds. It says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. You see, the problem is we live in this world full of temporal things. Everything around us is passing away. There's nothing that ultimately that's of this world that has eternal value. But we get so easily caught up in those things, we forget the significance of the fact that there is eternity at stake. Every person that we run into, every person that we know has an eternal destiny. Therefore, I am to set my mind not on temporal things, but on the eternal things. If I think back even about in my own history, what it meant to focus my mind on something, if I had a goal that I was trying to accomplish, what would that look like? One of the things that comes into my mind was when I first went to high school as a freshman in high school. I think most of us kind of share that similar experience where when you went to high school, you're still kind of awkward. You're trying to figure out who you are, trying to find out who your friends are going to be, where you fit in this whole process of high school. And as I was walking through that process, I made friends with a few people who loved ice hockey. That was their big thing, was ice hockey. And I wanted so badly to be accepted by this group of friends, I figured the only way that I could do that, or the best way that I could do that, was for me to learn how to play hockey. Well, there's a couple things that stood in the way of that. One, I didn't know how to ice skate, so that makes playing hockey a little complicated. And on top of that, the only place that we had to go to play hockey or learn how to skate was one pond that was in the middle of a park somewhere. And they would drain the water out so that it would be shallow enough that if the ice broke through, you didn't drown or anything like that. This particular pond had one light that was lit at night off of a shed where you could go that was heated about 50% of the time to change out of your shoes into your ice skates. So the other problem with that is people are there all day when it's warm outside playing hockey. So I couldn't show up with my skates and learn how to skate without looking like a fool. So I would ask my mom to take me down there at night, and I would put my skates on when no one else was there. And if you didn't know, I grew up in Iowa, where the average temperature in the wintertime is typically below freezing. So at night, it's negative, typically, degrees. So here I am outside with my skates in the dead cold of night trying to learn how to skate. And on top of that, I'm there with my mom. So if any of my friends show up, I'm trying how to learn how to skate like a mama's boy. She's there protecting me. So I would make her wait in the car. But what happened in that moment? I had my mind very focused on accomplishing a task, and I went to great lengths to bring that task into fruition. And the funny part is, all of that was silly, right? I don't even talk to those people anymore. They've gone on to have careers and do all these other things, and all of those relationships were temporal. But it seems like for some reason in this world, I understand what it takes to accomplish temporal goals, but I don't apply those same principles to eternal goals, like growing in godliness, evangelizing my neighbors, or even studying my Bible. We get too easily intertwined in those things that are temporal. But then he goes on in verses 3 and 4, and this is a very difficult point sometimes to wrap our minds around. So we'll spend a little bit of time camped out here. But this, in verses 3 and 4, he's telling us that Christ brings death, he brings life, and he brings eternity. Now, for many of us, this idea that Christ brings death, when we've been told that Christ is a God of love and he holds lambs and has children sit on his lap, might be a foreign idea. But I want you to see the pattern that he's making here. If you follow the flow of the text, Paul is building an argument. He's starting out with some theological knowledge about who God is and where Jesus is right now. Then he moves into the practical of focusing our minds. Now he's back to a theological discussion specifically about Christ. So hang with me on the flow of the text. Theological, practical. So now we're in theological, which means next is coming practical. But in this point, here's what he's driving at. So I intentionally didn't put this phrase in your notes because I want you to write it down. So if you don't have a pen in hand, you don't have notes now, go ahead and grab them out, because if you understand this principle that I'm about to open up for you, it can change really forever for you. So here's what this point is driving at. When we say Christ brings death, what we mean, and here's what you need to write down, Jesus died to kill sin. Jesus died to kill sin. That's what we mean when we say he brings death. He died to kill sin, but he was raised to give new life. So Christ brings death by dying to kill sin. He brings life by being raised to give us new life. But what about eternity? He lives to secure our eternity. So if you've written that down, if you have that sentence, here's what it should read as. Jesus died to kill sin. He was raised to give new life, and he lives to secure our eternity. You see, this is speaking to the threefold nature of our salvation. You've heard me teach these theological terms before, but I think it's important to go back to them. What he's talking about is our justification, what Christ has done for us in the past, currently where we find ourselves, our sanctification, and then what we get to look forward to in the fulfillment of our salvation, which is our glorification. But here's the problem. This is where we find ourselves caught. I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus died for my sin. I believe the past record of what Jesus did on my path, for me in the past. And I also believe that there is a day, because we see it clearly taught in Scripture, that Christ will return and we'll get to spend eternity with him. So I fully understand and get justification and glorification, but what about now? There's a German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it the anxious middle. We're caught in between what's already happened for us and what will happen for us in the future. What do I do with this anxious middle in which I abide now? Well, if we understand this text at all and we're tracking along with the logic, it's time to get practical again. What we do while we wait for eternity is the same thing that Jesus came to do. While we wait, we are to get on his plan to kill sin. Now, Paul gives us a list of 11 different things here that are sins that are directly pointed out and can be directly pointed out in our lives. Now, I want you to do something with your notes to understand what's happening better. If you look down through the notes, you'll notice there are five things, and then the sixth one is this term anger. So at the top, I want you to draw a straight line above sexual immorality and a straight line above anger. And on each one of those lines, I want you to write the word peak. Because what Paul is doing for us here is he's showing us the very end of where sinful behavior takes us. It's the peak of sinful attitudes and sinful actions. But what he's forcing us to do here is to think. Because oftentimes when we read this list, when I look at the first list there, sexual immorality, I'm not guilty of that currently. Impurity or immorality, I don't think. I mean, I know I'm not involved in any kind of act like that. Passion of the sexual nature, well, I have some of that, but it's pointed towards my wife, so that's okay. Evil desire, wait a second. Deep lust for the wrong things, uh-oh. That's starting to get a little bit closer to home. What about covetousness? Greed or worship of something other than God? Nah, I don't like that one. Well, let's get back to more severe stuff. Anger. I'm not impulsively angry. I don't just fly off the handle at people. Wrath. I don't think so either. There's not anybody that I have malice towards right now, and I've not talked bad about anybody today. But what about obscene talk? According to my kids, every time I say the word poop, I've fallen into that category of obscene talk. And there's a joke in our family right now that Logan hates especially. He said, I believe that a hot dog eating contest is really the beginning of a pooping contest. He hates that one. But then we get to lying. I don't like that one at all. You see, here's what he's doing. The tendency for so many of us is to look at this list of sin and think, well, I know somebody that struggles with that. I know someone who has a hard time with that. All the while, this passage is calling us to examine our own hearts. I ran into this situation just a few weeks ago. I was out with my boys, Logan and Owen. They're 9 and 3. Because Sadie and Kim had gone out to do some girl time together. I don't know exactly what they had planned. I would guess something to do with hair or nails or clothes or something like that, because it's what we're told girls do. So the boys and I decided that we would go get something to eat. So that seemed like a manly thing to do, go fill our faces with a bunch of food. And we went to a restaurant right up the road here called Taco Joe's, where the kids love it because when you order a kid's meal, they get their own beverage. And so they can go back and fill that thing up as much as they want. And then the cherry on top of the whole thing is if you finish all of your food, you get ice cream with a kid's meal. So for them, this is like a double win situation. And for me, it's all rolled into the same price, so I like it too on top of that. But we'd finished our meal, they'd finished their ice cream, we'd had a great time. We get up to walk out the door, and as I'm opening the door to walk out, there's a gentleman sitting at the booth right next to the door. And I'm focused on keeping the boys corralled on what they're going to do. And this gentleman says something to me, and I didn't hear what he said. I thought he was just saying, have a nice day, or something like that. And so I said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said. And he says it again. And I'm so caught off guard by what he said, I said, excuse me? He gets up and walks towards me and says, do we have a problem? Now, the particular item that he was so frustrated about was this glorious beard that I have. He was so frustrated by the fact that I had a beard, he felt it necessary to call me some names and tell me to shave it off. Now, the funny part is I had actually considered shaving it off earlier that day, but after this interaction with this guy, I was like, forget that, I'm keeping it now. But what happened in that moment? In that moment, I'm thinking, man, this guy has got issues. He's got some anger issues. All along in my mind, I'm thinking, if my boys were not here, this would go much differently than it's going right now. But that's what this passage is calling us to. It's calling us back to consider not what the people around us need as far as sin is concerned, but what my own heart is struggling with. Because one of the most dangerous mistakes we can ever make is relayed to us in Galatians 6:1. It says, those who are spiritual and a spirit of gentleness restore such a one who's caught in sin. But what's the rest of that verse say? Take heed according to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So the most dangerous thing I could ever do is read these particular sins and say, I'll never do that. I'll never do that. That's the first step. That's what we have to guard against. But this is where things start getting really scary and really amazing at the same time in this particular passage. Because verse 6 tells us that on account of these sins, the wrath of God, what does it say? Is coming. So for those who might be here today who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you should be terrified at this. When the wrath of God comes, it's not a pretty picture. It's described over and over in the book of Revelation. It doesn't go well for those who are under God's wrath. But the amazing part is there's hope. And for those of us who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who have this hope, our reaction to this understanding that there is a wrath that's coming for those who don't believe should motivate us more and more every day to evangelize our neighbors, our friends, and our family. We should strive at every step of the process to be like Owen was to Titus just a few days ago. Now, if you know anything about my youngest, Owen, and Matt and Shrina's oldest son, Titus, they are the best friends in the world. They do everything together. And sometimes that includes doing things that they're not supposed to do together. Now, on a Wednesday night, prayer meeting had finished. Youth group had finished. There were several of us who'd congregated in the youth room. And we were just having a conversation. The kids were playing. And apparently for our two boys, there is something fascinating about a drum set. They want to get in there. They want to play with it. They want to mess around with it. And there's a drum set over in the youth room also. Now, Matt and I had instructed Owen and Titus multiple times to stay out of the drum set. But here's what they would do. They would wait until we were in a conversation. They would look around, and then they would do this. Until they got into a closer proximity of the drum set. Now, what's funny is Matt and I were watching them the whole time. We saw this whole thing unfold. They thought they were being so sneaky, but they weren't. Now, Titus leans down to pick up a drumstick and make a break for the drum set. Owen notices that the two of us aren't watching, and he steps in between Titus and the drum set to plead with him against the impending doom. Don't do it, he says. Don't do it. And then as soon as Matt and I move to intervene in the situation, all the kids scattered all over the place and left poor Titus hanging with the guilty evidence in his hands. But you see, for us, we should operate in the same way. If I know that there's wrath coming for someone, why would I not stand in the way? For whoever that person is, what would prevent me from doing that? Well, this passage has already told us. I'm entangled in the temporal things of this world. But here's the cool part for those of us who do have a relationship with Christ. The descriptions that you see as far as the sins are concerned, that's not us anymore. Those sins that so easily ensnared us, we've been set free from. And we lose some of the infinite emphasis that's put in this passage with the translation from the Greek to the English, because this term that's used here in verse 10 as put off literally means disarmed. So it's as if our sin is a bomb that we're carrying around with us all over the place. And then once we put our faith in Christ, he comes in and disarms that bomb. He takes it away. But for whatever reason, it's like we want to rearm that bomb and pick it up and walk around with our sin again. But that's not what we're called to do. This term that's used here as put on means literally to dress in new clothes. It's a constant process of renewal. But it's one that must happen daily. With kids in our home, the three kids that we have, we had gone through this process of trying to teach them how to dress themselves. And the situation's different between the two boys and Sadie. The boys are only interested about getting outside and playing or eating. And if they can accomplish those two things and they're dressed in enough clothes to accomplish those things, they're cool. So sometimes they'll come down in boots, swim trunks, and a sweater. And we're like, boys, it's November. Swim trunks don't work right now. You got to go back upstairs and change. But with Sadie, it's different because she wants to look her best. She wants to be beautiful every day. So the way that she typically accomplishes that is by picking out the two items that she believes makes her look the best, which typically involves some sort of tutu and some sort of sparkly pink top, which there are times that we let them go out in public like that just because I think it's funny. But ultimately, we're striving for them to be able to dress themselves in such a way that's presentable. But it was a daily process with them. But it's the same for us. We have to be renewed in the knowledge after the image of who? The Creator. You see, we should be changing each day the way in which we look and the way in which we act, not because our outside physique is changing, but because our hearts are changed. That when our neighbors, our family, and our coworkers see us, they can say, that's what Jesus is like. But the cool part is, because it's a process, Jesus is willing to be patient with us each step of the way. Now, this last point is potentially the most important point, because if you get this one right, all of the rest of them fall into place. Verse 11 very clearly tells us Christ is all. Now, what is he putting this in contrast to? He's putting it in contrast to a very simple question. If someone were to ask you who you are, how would you answer that? Would it be defined by your occupation? Would it be defined by your ethnic background? Would it be defined by your family? The sports that you play, the hobbies that you're involved in, or how would you answer that? Because for far too many Christians, we've let the world define who we are. But the beauty is, in Christ, there are no secular or worldly definitions. The only issue is, are you in Christ? Is he your all? It's time for us to stop letting the world define us. They don't get that luxury. Because all that matters is Christ. We get that one particular item correct. We're well on our way to being renewed each day into the image of our Creator. But there's some direct implications that we can draw out of this passage. The first implication is, what do you want from your life? What are you seeking after? What is it? Is it making Christ your all, or is it something else? The second question is, what is your attitude towards sin? Now, this is a difficult question because of the fact that we all recognize that there's good and evil in the world. I can look around, I can watch the news for a few minutes, and I can recognize that there are a lot of bad people doing bad things, and that is sin. But this question is to be more pointed and to go back to what we asked earlier. What's your attitude towards your sin? Are you on track with God's plan to make war against your sin, to bring about its death? Or are you like Owen and his fruit snacks? You think you can have more and more and everything will be okay. Now, if you're on track with God's plan to wage war against sin, in the process of waging war, we have to have a battle plan. There's never been a successful military campaign without a specific plan to accomplish it. So here's my challenge to you. I want you to pick one of the items from the list in verses 5 and then 8 and 9 that need killed in your life. What sin do you need to remove from your life? What is it? And let me just say it as a caveat. If you get through this list of 11 items and you get to the end and say, well, I'm good, I don't do any of these, it's probably time for you to get some help from someone else. But that's the beautiful nature of this community of the church that God's created. Or even the beauty of the marriage relationship. You should be seeking counsel from your spouse about whether or not what areas you need to change in. Or if you're not married, you need to go to a good friend, good Christian brother or sister friend, and ask them to help you discern in your own life where you need to change. And then pick one. The reality is, in this list of 11 sins, I can probably pick 2 or 3 or 4, and maybe if you ask Kim, hopefully not all of them, because I'm not doing anything sexually immoral, but a good majority of them, potentially, I could fall into. But we want you to just pick one. Now, here's the issue. Here's what this passage continues to relay. It's not just enough to remove it from your life. You need to replace it with something else. That's where verses 12 through 17 come in. Now, for the sake of time today, we're not going to walk through each one of these verses. I'm going to count on you to do that for the rest of this week. Because the second part of the challenge to you is to find an item that you need to grow in. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with these verses. Just in case you're not, let me read them to you. Verse 12 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved," which if that doesn't make your heart rejoice, holy and beloved, chosen by God. But the items that we're supposed to put on are compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against you, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Now, if you can get through those particular items with a clean slate, you've never driven here. But what else did it say? Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. We could start in verse 17 and even just work back from there. The process of doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus proves to be the most difficult. Because there are lots of things in and throughout my day that I don't do in the name of Jesus. I do them in the name of my pleasure. So here's the challenge to you. Just to reiterate it again. Find one item in the 11 items listed in your notes that need to change in your life. Once you've identified that one item, find one of these other items in verses 12 through 17 to replace that one with. But this takes work. This is why the fact that Christ is all and in all is so important, because if I do not recognize that, I will never strive to make these changes. So as the praise team comes, let me encourage you to start even now. Let me encourage you to start praying and asking God where you need to change. What sin in your life needs killed? And what areas of godliness do you need to grow? What is it that you're seeking after? So even now, begin to pray and ask God where he would have you change. As they begin to sing, plead with him that he would give you the strength to endure, to fight sin. If you have a sin that's currently dominating your life, now is an opportunity. There will be some waiting to pray with you. Now is an opportunity to come and receive help, to come and pray and ask God to forgive you and to begin this process of developing a battle plan to fight sin. But it starts now. What you pray and ask God where He would have you to change as they sing.